Good morning, and Happy New Year, and welcome to all visitors and returning Amers and family and those that have been out traveling for the holidays. It's great to see everyone back again together. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be going through this chapter together. Very excited to dig into this and to begin the year together going through this really important chapter. There's no better way to start the year, or really start the day off, than by making sure that our eyes are fixed on Jesus. And this is what the book of Hebrews is all about, is seeing Jesus for who he is and making sure we can then draw confidence from him to live in this world that so desperately needs him. So let's, without further ado, let's get into chapter 12. We already went through verses 1 and 2 a few weeks ago, so we're going to be continuing in verse 3. It begins with, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And just as we did moments ago for the Lord's Supper, and this time of remembrance, there is such vital importance in taking time to remember Jesus. And that when we consider him, and we take time to process who he is and what he's done, it transforms who we are and gives us real strength once we look at him as he truly is. And we're going to run out of gas in life if we're not considering him, taking time to be still and know that he is the Lord. And it's in that posture, it's in that relationship that we are infinitely recharged. He goes on to say, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." I want to make a point here in saying that we have to know where our struggle is. There's a lot of things that maybe take us off. There's things that might ruffle our feathers. There might be things that we have to fight against or have real contention with. But at the end of the day, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against evil. That is where the battle is. That's the arena that we're supposed to be in. And here the struggle is identified as against sin. And in that struggle, you and I have not yet died for our faith. But there are those before us that have. Looking to Christ, looking to Paul, looking to many others in the generations of faithful servants, there's been so many that have given their lives to them. We can look to them and we can draw from them great strength. But it's important to know that we have a lot to learn. We have a lot that we're still figuring out, and that there's those that have gone on ahead of us in faithful service, even service to death. In preparation for this lesson and looking at this idea of the struggle, one of the first things that came to mind was about 15 or so years ago, which is crazy to think about, when I was in South Africa working with the churches there for a few years, I met a man in the church there, and I won't say his name, but he was a part of something called The Struggle, where South Africa in the 1994, it's transitioned from apartheid into the government that they have now. But before the 94 transition, they were extraordinarily segregated, and it was a civil rights disaster in South Africa. And this member of the church that I was friends with, he was part of something called The Struggle. And I learned about it because I asked him about this rugby sticker he had on the back of his car. Rugby's a huge deal in South Africa. It's like their number one sport. They've been world champions off and on all the time. And the Springboks are their team mascot. The All Blacks, if you've ever seen the Haka, if you've ever seen that before, YouTube that if you're interested. The All Blacks are the New Zealand team, and they're like great rivals. And so the Springboks are very, very popular in South Africa. And so my friend had this All Black sticker on his car, which is very strange for a South African to have an All Black sticker. So I asked him, why do you have this? And he mentioned that the Springboks is still the same name of the team that it was before apartheid. It's one of the few things that they really kept from before. And to him, it was like the symbol of the apartheid time. And he was so opposed to it. And it's all part of the struggle, which they called there. And he was really kind of a freedom fighter. He did things during apartheid that he was upheaving the government that was very questionable, if not just outright illegal and bad and violent, some of the things that they did in that transition. But that was still something he was having in his mind, this idea of the struggle. And listening, I was 20 when I was having this conversation with him. I had never been a part of something like that. I've never experienced a type of government upheaval transition like that before. But I had this feeling of, I have no idea what this man has gone through and is going through and is thinking about these things. And it's important to have this idea in life, realizing that everyone's struggle is different, that people are struggling in different ways, and that there's people who have struggled more than us. And the one who has struggled the most is Jesus, and he has been successful in that and been faithful through the struggle against sin. And so we need to have an awareness of our not isolating our struggles and seeing that someone else, other people have struggled, and there's those that have struggled so much more than us, and those that have struggled the most have struggled through faithfully. And that's something we need to draw from and gain inspiration from, and also be humbled by, knowing that our struggles are not the mountain of struggle, the pinnacle of struggle, that those are those that have struggled much more. And that the struggle is real, though, for us all. We all have a struggle against sin, and some good news is that God is helping us with that struggle. Listen to this next verse in Hebrews chapter, or verses 5 through 11. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's important to see that God is actively interacting with us, this idea of disciplining his children. He gives us correction, he invests time and energy in you and I, and God is not just a system of karma where he just rewards you for doing good and then you just get bad things when you do bad, but he is actively guiding and directing us in this life. And often we admire disciplined people. If we see people get up super early and they cut out the fluff in their life and they go to bed on time and they eat right and they have good goals and they keep a schedule, we look at them like, wow. And then we just get back to being on our couch and doing something else, or give them a thumbs up and we just kind of want to go do our own thing. We really admire disciplined people, but we tend to not want to be disciplined ourselves. We need to see that God wants to discipline us, and the discipline is actually so very important because his discipline shows that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he is aware of us. And when God is silent in our lives, when he's distant, when there's no interaction between us and God, when we're separated from God, that is not a good place to be, and that is ourselves becoming more acquainted with what hell is going to become more and more like, of this separation from God. So the discipline of the Lord, while it is often uncomfortable, it is so important because it's a symptom of an actual connection to our Father. There's such value in discipline from God. Look at this. It is the discipline that you is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we have respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. We have to remember, in this relationship with our Heavenly Father, we are the children. He is our Father. We are the listeners. He is the speaker. We are supposed to have a childlike faith. We do not ever outgrow that relationship. And having a good father is a huge blessing. Listening to a good father, it's going to result in such important benefits. You look at the book of Proverbs, heeding the instructions of your father is a constant theme throughout. There's a lot of benefit. And if that's a rational, reasonable, tangible result of listening to our earthly fathers, how much greater is there going to be a result in listening to the Father of fathers? He's the Father of all spirits. He's the Father of all intelligence. He's the creator of all. So listening to him, how much positive result do you imagine that will lead to? So what's the purpose of all this discipline, though? Why is God interacting with you and me in the world and wanting to discipline his children? What's the goal of this? Listen to this. He disciplines us for our good. He's not just having a fun time with this or micromanaging us. He's doing this for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained for it. I was so stunned in this with grasping this idea of sharing his holiness. Think about that. How holy is God? And he's wanting to extend that holiness to you and I. Not just making us just bearable, like, okay, you can sit in the corner over there and just endure my presence. He's wanting to share his holiness with you. And that's why he's having this interaction and this correction, these conversations with us and these convictions and sometimes the pain and the rebuke and the pruning, these things that are painful at the time. He's doing this with this idea of trying to impart to us his own holiness. It is for our ultimate good. And did you catch that it leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness? I want to ask you a question. How valuable is peace to you? Could you put a price tag at having a calm spirit and a clear conscience and right standing with God? Maybe you've had some major health problems in your life before, and could you put a price tag on being healthy? Like, what would you give to have a fully functioning, 100% operational body again? You can't put a price tag on that. That is absolutely priceless. And our spiritual life is even infinitely more so. And this discipline from God results in peaceful fruit of righteousness. And peace is not just like, hey, there's no conflict anymore. Peace is like the word that gets used a lot in like Judaism and in the Old Testament, this idea of shalom, of peace be with you. That peace is an ultimate peace. It is like everything being good. Like, not just like pizza good, but like Garden of Eden, very good. This is exactly how God designed things. It's love that hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things, keeps no record of wrong. It is the for our good. This is everything God has designed and purposed and destined for you. That's what this peace is that results in his discipline. And so it's no small thing. It's not just a fuzzy feeling and people not shouting at each other. It is things as exactly God intends them to be. We also see this discipline here then. We start being trained by it. That it's an ongoing process being disciplined by the Lord. It's not just one correction. It's not just one conversation. It's this ongoing relationship and refinement throughout this life. And it's something we're supposed to be active with. It's something that has kind of chapters to the story. Listen to this next verse. Therefore, based off everything we've just been talking about, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The new year is a very convenient time for us to be thinking about making positive choices. And regardless of it being the new year, there's no time like today to be making the right choices. Whether it's January or whether it's July, we should have a mindfulness of, what am I doing with my life? What should I be doing with my life? What does Jesus want me to be doing with my life? And this language of drooping and weak and lost, I think we can all agree that there's some parts of our life that is just not working. There's some things that are just, this is kind of meh. And I would like it to not be meh. And the solution is listening to what does God want? What does God want of us? And God wants us to be healed. He wants us to function. And this functionality he's providing for us is to share in his holiness. And it is to have an identity with him. I think of the correction of our children and a conversation that just naturally has been flowing out as we're having some discipline with our children is they'll do something and I'll say, hey, as a family, we don't do that. And the correction is an us thing. It's not just a you thing. It is, hey, we don't operate like that. And I find that very parallel to what God says. Hey, we are holy. You're not going to do that because we're holy. Because I'm making you holy. Be holy as I am holy. There's this collective identity that we need to realize we are a part of. So what does lifting your hands and getting healed and having these straight paths, what does this look like? How are we supposed to be healed? It sounds nice, but how does this actually happen? And there's two things we're going to see here in these next verses. Two things that show what this real disciplined healing is. And pay close attention to this. The first is verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. Now, sometimes, I don't know if you catch it in the Bible, but there's words like always, never, and everyone. You really have to chew on those words for a while because those are big words. Everyone is a lot of people. And I want to just break down this verse for a moment. The idea of striving is not just like, just try. Strive is a strong word of putting in time and energy and effort. And you're, again, striving for peace. We already talked about peace, about having this ultimate good. You're supposed to be really dialed in for looking for God's ultimate good for everyone. And I just really want to drive home the point of who all is under the umbrella of everyone. Everyone. The people you like, the people you don't like. The people that like you, the people that don't like you. The people that look like you, the people that don't look like you. That's everyone. Your friends, your family, your neighbors, your enemies, the foreigner, the LGBTQ plus person, the Democrat, the Republican, the criminal, your best friend, and your worst enemy, are they all part of everyone? They are. There's some uncomfortable people in the umbrella of everyone. And we are to be striving for peace with everyone. Now that peace might, that striving for peace, every relationship is different, but the ultimate goal is the same. We are to share the mission of Christ who desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We're supposed to have that same heart in ourselves. Having a striving for peace with everyone, to have peace for those who you've hurt, those who have hurt you, looking to have peace with the toxic personalities of someone, of a narcissist, of an evil person. You're striving to have peace with everybody, not just those who make you happy or are comfortable with. So it's a bold mission, but isn't it a mission of Christ? While we are enemies with Christ, Christ died for us. Did we have to win Christ over for him to try to make peace with us? And so our first method of path of healing is to be striving for peace with everyone. The second way of healing that we see here is for to strive also for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So striving, that same amount of energy, also being directed for holiness. And we need to be actively disciplined by God. We need to have that shared holiness that only comes from him. And it makes me think of what Jesus says on his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, two of the Beatitudes of, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And also, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And there's this connection to Christ that gives us a real identity as light to the world. And that we're only light to the world if we have that holiness. And can you imagine a lighthouse at night with no light in it? What use is that to the sailors that are out at sea for this great structure and all this potential and no lights? Without holiness, the world can't see that there's something from outside that has come onto the inside. And so this holiness, this being disciplined by the Lord to receive his holiness, the world needs to see that. And we cannot afford to be, the world can't afford for us to be lighthouses without light within it. We can't share something we don't have. Now, this next passage is a stern warning that I hope that we hear very clearly, where we see that we're told in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So it's important to recognize Scripture doesn't warn us of things that can't happen. It's possible for people to fail to obtain the grace of God. And it shows us two methods of failure, two ways in which grace is failed to be obtained. The first is that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. So this is serious stuff. If I was to think of what's going to fail to obtain grace, there's a list of sins that maybe come to mind that might fit that bill, but the first one here is bitterness. And that wouldn't have been my first selection to think to fit that category, but bitterness is some serious stuff. And bitterness grows over time. Maybe you've felt that. Maybe you're in that right now, or maybe you've experienced that in your past of this, the weight and the destruction of a grudge, of a type of negative emotion that was from yesterday or days before that you still pull into a relationship that you're in right now. And bitterness really has like a splash zone to it. It really gets people around you covered in this negative spiritual activity. And it's really less like a splash zone and more like a cancer, but like a contagious cancer. Can you imagine cancer being contagious? How much of a greater trial that would be to be in the possession of? So bitterness is this condition that can dramatically affect you spiritually as well as be a danger to those around you. I was out here in the parking lot a few days ago, and it had already been a couple days after these big windstorms, and these trees were the trees right alongside the road here. And I noticed there was no wind outside, but these trees were all still bent over as if they were being blown by the wind. And I was thinking about this lesson and just this idea of these trees are literally bent out of shape when there's no more wind blowing. And I just think of how it's okay to feel the pain of somebody hurting you. So there's probably reasons to have negative emotions as people deal with us negatively. It's okay to feel that. I think of Jesus in the garden when Judas kisses him. Jesus wasn't smiling about that, but he actually says, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss." And he acknowledges the irony of sorts and just the betrayal of a kiss is supposed to be affectionate. And now it's this betraying of the Son of God, and he calls that out. He's feeling that negative thing, but he also has this, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." He has this idea of the joy that's set before him endured the cross, as Harrison just read for us moments ago. And so it's okay to feel the pain of someone betraying you, of hurting you, but carrying that forward to when the wind's no longer blowing, it's not lining up with reality. The second thing that can cause a failure to obtain grace we see in verse 16 is that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So this is our second sin, this is our second behavior that can cause a failure to obtain grace. And sexual immorality is also an umbrella term that covers any sort of sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. It's any sort of promiscuity that is either just mental or digital or, of course, physical. But there's an interesting parallel between sexual immorality and Esau. As Esau himself was actually sexually immoral, as he married Hittite women and Ishmaelite women, and Isaac and Rebecca were driven basically crazy because of his behavior in this. But the parallel between the soup and the sexual morality is that Esau compromised who he was for a short-term satisfaction. He compromised his inheritance of being the son to inherit the blessing. He gave up his identity for this relatively short-term pleasure. And it's this concept of not recognizing holiness, that he didn't see that he's set apart. He's just going to take what he wants. And it's that type of idea that disconnected him from the promise of God. And he did not like that. He wanted the promise, but he didn't want the holiness. And that's where repentance doesn't have any place to be if you're wanting to be unholy and also holy at the same time. It's like you can't serve two masters. You can't be in a position to repent when you have no recognition of holiness. So let's wrap up with these next couple verses. So it's important to know where we're at spiritually. If you've ever been to a mall or an amusement park and there's some maps of like, you are here, and it kind of shows you a list of things, this is kind of what these next verses do for us. For you have not come to what has been touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned indeed, and terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And so the book of Hebrews is assuming we're pretty familiar with the Old Testament, and this is the scene in Exodus at Mount Sinai, where the mountain is just like hyper holy. There's thunder and doom and gloom as God is up above, and Moses goes up, and no one can touch the mountain, and animals need to get annihilated if they touch it. And Moses comes down, his face is glowing, people can't handle it. If you guys remember the story, and there's just such gravity to the situation, and there's this intensity, and it's terrifying for basically everybody involved as we see this Old Testament depiction of God and his people. But that was then, and what we have now is so much even more intense and but greater than what is revealed here at Sinai, because what we have at Zion is so fundamentally different. Look at this next verse here as we begin to conclude. Possibly. It's just like a cliffhanger. Who knows what happens next? You can look in our verses next. We'll open it up. So looks like it froze. So verse 22, if you follow along in our Bibles, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festive gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So our connection to God is literally out of this world. It's something that's come into this world through Jesus. And we have come to this relationship. God can hear you anytime you pray to him. You can connect to him at any moment. The baptism is always available to participate in. You don't have to schedule it. We have this access to God through the curtain being torn, the price for sin being paid on the cross. But what you hope you heard here in verse 22, just this idea of the festive gathering, the victory that we have in Jesus. And as intense as his holiness is, he shared that holiness with us. So there's not this fear of punishment and death. There's now this victory that we have in Jesus. And the difference between Zion and Sinai is immense. And we'll wrap up with this last verse, verse 24. Where we see the real center of this party, where we see the real center of this celebration. Verse 24, I think it will catch up in a minute. There it is. We're looking to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's an interesting verse to wrap up the section with, but I want to make a point of, why are we talking about the blood of Abel? What's going on here? The blood of Abel has a voice to it because Abel was the first human to physically die. And he died because his brother Cain killed him, his own brother, the first set of brothers. One of them is murdered by each other because Cain considered Abel an affront to him because Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's was not. And that created such resentment, such bitterness in him that he acted on it and then killed Abel. And so the blood of Abel has this cry of injustice, of why did the good die? He was righteous. He was favored. And there's this plea for God, what are you going to do about this? And so the blood of Abel has this voice of justice, wanting to settle injustice. But the voice of Jesus' blood is a voice of mercy, of Father, again, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And his blood is given. And the blood of Jesus settles the blood of Abel and says justice has been done. And it not only settles the blood of Abel, but is enough to overflow and perpetually go on forever for all of us for eternity of mercy for humanity. And it is this new covenant of not just trying to balance the sheets and not just trying to make things just and even, but to enable mercy for people that don't deserve it, because Jesus was freely given by God to be this sacrifice for us and to enable us to have access to him forever. We'll conclude chapter 12 in our next lesson as we get to see some more vital things here, but I hope that this is something that stands with you, because I want to make a point of helping us see that God is, this last verse, we'll come back to it, is a consuming fire. God is wanting to discipline you. He's wanting to walk with you in this life. He does not want to abandon you, but it is possible for us to turn a blind eye to him. It is possible for us to ignore him. We can reject him. He's given us the free will to do so. But with this new year, this comes an opportunity to be guided by God. Please do not allow yourself to let bitterness from the years past be something that's a part of your life moving forward. Please do not let sexual sin and unholiness be something you value and hang on to. Sexual sin is not unforgivable. Look at the woman caught in adultery, of Rahab, of the first disciples, some of them being prostitutes, of David. And you see so many people that are ensnared in these things, but if they seek holiness, they find it. But if you're wanting to be unholy, you're not going to also find holiness. So don't let bitterness and unholiness in any shape be part of 2026 for you. And know that God is active in your life, pulling you and drawing you closer to him if you will let him. So please do not despise the discipline of God. There's a lot of painful things in life. God is probably trying to correct you in some things. He's correcting me in some things. And if that correction is happening, that means congratulations. You have a relationship with God. Listen to that. Don't spur that. God's not only going to tell you to do things that make you comfortable. Follow him wherever he leads you, whatever direction it is. He's doing it for your ultimate good and to share his holiness with you. This is going to be a great year if we seek him. This is going to be a horrible life if we don't. And so today's been a gift from him for us to choose to follow him. If there's any needs here that we can help with, or if there's anyone here who has not put on Christ in baptism and that would like to do so, please come forward now while we stand and sing this next song.